Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to be able to meet together today. We really are. We pray, Father, that as we look at your death, something we've become so familiar with, that today you would reveal something new to us. Or at least that you would open our eyes to see this in a new way, with a greater understanding than we've had before. And Lord, we know how the story ends on Sunday, and we look forward to that, but for today, help us to understand Calvary, the pain, and the reason behind it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Wow, it is wonderful, wonderful to see so many of you here today. We didn't have this opportunity last year. It was hard. And I want to, before we go any further, I want to just beg you to come back on Sunday. And I say that for two reasons. I was quite worried last night as you were all leaving the Tenebrae service, those of you who joined. My prayer as you leave is, Lord, please may they come back tomorrow. And that's my prayer on Good Friday as well. And I tell you this as a warning, because this is a heavy service. This is not the fun one. This is not the fun one. Sunday is the fun one. But before we celebrate and bask in the glory of the resurrection, we have to understand the suffering. We have to understand the death of Jesus Christ. And so today I want to say, sorry, but I'm not sorry. If this one hits hard, it hits me hard. It really does. I wonder if we had a camera shot of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, if we had a high-resolution camera that had taken a snapshot that day of Calvary, what we would have been able to see if we could zoom in and all the different things happening around the cross. You would have seen the three crosses. You would have seen the first one in the middle, the central one, right on the hill of Golgotha, overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And on that cross, the man, Jesus, beaten to a bloody pulp. The Bible tells us he was beaten so badly he was barely recognizable as a human being, but held up high for the world to see. Those who put him there, the message was supposed to be one of ridicule and one of warning. This is what happens when you mess with Rome. But Jesus was held up there, we know, that all who look unto him might be saved, like that serpent in the wilderness. You would have seen on either side of him a criminal. And these criminals were there because they deserved to be there. They had committed crime. They claimed no innocence. And they mocked Jesus, both of them, in the beginning. And one would later come to actually declare faith in Jesus Christ and gain eternal life, even in his dying breath on the cross. You would have seen at the foot of the cross, soldiers gambling for the scraps of Jesus' life. How do you even do that? The dead man is not even dead, and yet you're playing dice for his leftover clothes. How desperate were these men? And if they'd only lifted up their heads, they would have seen that they could have gained, inherited eternal life. But they were happy playing for the scraps. You would have seen somewhere off to the side the smug Jewish council kind of claiming a victory of sorts. This is what they had hoped would happen, that one would die for the people. And this was the guy that they didn't like. This is what they had wanted for some time, the death of Jesus. You would have seen the weeping woman, Jesus' own mother, having to witness her son go through all of this agony. And Jesus' friends and John the disciple, the only one there. So conspicuously absent from the scene are the rest of the disciples, Peter and James and all of them. They didn't have the guts to be there. You would have seen a massive crowd, many of whom had been singing his praises a few days before, as we looked at last week, now were the ones who shouted out, "Crucify him, crucify him." You would have seen pilgrims to Jerusalem, many who just come for the festival, many who probably didn't know what was going on and were just curious, neutral, not sure what to make of any of this. And if you zoomed in very, very closely, you would have seen right above Jesus' head on that cross is an inscription. And on that inscription, it says this: "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." You can put it up there. "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And it's written in three different languages. And it's put there by Pontius Pilate himself. Now, who was Pontius Pilate? Well, Pontius Pilate, I want to zoom in on him today. Talk a little about Pontius Pilate. He's the Roman governor of the of Judea, the region of Judea. And he was governor for about 11 years, placed there by Caesar himself. And he's a member of what they call the prefecture. So he's a kind of a second-tier leader in the Roman Empire. And so they put him in charge of this province, Judea. It's not a particularly exciting province for the Romans at all. There's nothing important happening there. So they put him there. And his job, basically, in Judea is keep the peace. Make sure there's no kinds of uprisings that threaten our dominance, our authority in the area. But at the same time, let them do their own thing. You only really interfere when you need to. Okay, so they're allowed to govern themselves, but you have the final say on certain things that especially have Roman interests in mind. And so he's got this job of trying to balance keeping the local people happy, but ruling them at the same time. This is who he is. And by reputation, Pontius Pilate was not a good guy. History tells us he was a brute. He was bloodthirsty. He was reckless. He was a pretty poor leader generally. He didn't really give a rip about anybody else and was happy for Jewish lives to be spent. However, we have a story about him in Luke chapter 13. The Bible says there were a bunch of Galileans whose blood was spilt with their sacrifices. What that means is these guys had come to worship the Lord, and for whatever reason, Pilate had them killed while they were in the act of worship, and their blood was spilt with that of their own offerings. So he's not a great guy. But then he meets Jesus, and this is how the story unfolds. I'm going to read quite a lot and then unpack it, but it happens early in the morning. I don't know how many of you enjoy being woken up before sunrise. But this is what happens to Pontius Pilate. The Jews who've now arrested Jesus and roughed him up a bit, and they've taken him through the high priest, and they, as the Jews, have decided Jesus is guilty. Well, they decided that a long time ago. They give him some sort of a mock trial. They decide his guilt, and then they take him to Pilate, and they have one thing in mind: Pilate, execute this man. They do not, as Jews, have the authority to execute him themselves. And so they wake Pilate up, pull him out of bed. And Pilate says, "What do you guys want? Here, this man is guilty." Pilate says to them, "What is he guilty of?" He says, "Just trust us." They can't give him an answer. They say, "Just trust us. He's guilty. Have him executed." Now, what's so interesting is these men, these Jewish leaders, know that the day, this is Passover. And so they want to partake in the Passover meal. And so they need to keep themselves ceremonially clean. And so they refuse to go into Pilate's house because to do so would make themselves unclean. Never mind the blood on their hands. They couldn't care about that. But they don't want to become unclean. And so Pilate must come out to them. There's quite a lot of audacity to that. And eventually Pilate pulls Jesus into his headquarters, and this is where we'll pick up the story in John chapter 18, from verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered him, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. And for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I found no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So do you want me to release you to you, the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So we're told now at this point that Pilate had Jesus flogged, which is brutally whipped with a cat of nine tails, and then mockingly has his soldiers dress him up as a king. And they put a purple robe on him and a crown of thorns. And perhaps, I don't know, perhaps Pilate thinks that this is going to appease the crowd for a little bit. Maybe if he humiliates Jesus, that'll be enough for them. But he was wrong. So in chapter 19 from verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him. For I find no guilt in him. And the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid of what we might ask. What was Pilate afraid of before? I think Pilate's afraid of a bunch of different things. I think he's afraid of the people. He's afraid of responsibility. He's afraid of being blamed for an uprising. He's also afraid of these claims of Jesus, because what if they are true? What if there is something to this? He's barely got the sleep out of his eyes. He's got all of these decisions to make, Pilate. He's afraid of losing control, perhaps. And he goes back to Jesus again. And Pilate said to him, in verse 10, you will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. And this seems to be the nail, the final thing that helps Pilate to make up his mind, the fear of Caesar. You don't mess with Caesar. The last thing Pilate wants to do is to be associated with somebody else claiming to be a king. And I think at this point, he makes his decision and he signs Jesus' death warrant and he sentences him to crucifixion. Now, the usual custom was if somebody was crucified, there was a title put over their head. It was called a titlon. It's the inscription above the criminal's head and a description of why they have been crucified. What did they do wrong? So I guess those other two criminals would have had a titlon of their own above their heads. But the one in verse 19 of chapter 19, this is what we're told. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather the man said, I am the King of the Jews. But Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And this is the last that we hear about Pontius Pilate. Besides a brief mention of a report that's taken to him of Jesus' death, and Pilate is surprised to hear that Jesus is already dead, and then he gives permission to Joseph of Arimathea and to Nicodemus to go and take the body and put it in the tomb. History tells us little more about him, that there was a Samaritan uprising that happened not long after all of this, which Pilate handled very, very badly. He was then taken before Caesar. But on his way to Caesar, Caesar died. We don't know what happened to Pilate. He's kind of forgotten into the pages of history. But every time that this story is told, we're told that the sentence of crucifixion of Jesus Christ was passed by Pontius Pilate. The reason Jesus died on the cross was because Pilate put him there. I want to ask, is that true? I want to ask, is there anything we can learn from this guy and how his life is a warning to us? Because Pilate fails Jesus spectacularly. So I want to look today, if you're counting down, five ways that Pilate fails Jesus, five failures of Pontius Pilate. And the first one is this, that Pilate has a casual disregard for the truth. And Pilate listens to Jesus. He really listens. And he hears Jesus claim to be the true king. Or at least a king of truth. And I wonder if he didn't pause for a second and think about what Jesus was saying. And maybe even consider the implications for himself. That if Jesus really is a king, what would it mean for him? Would he then have to submit to this king? Would he then have to change his life because of this new king? And he thinks about it for a second, but then he thinks about how inconvenient that would be for him and how much hard work it might be for him and what he might stand to lose because of this. So he dismisses it and he walks away and he says, what is truth? And the tragedy of it all is he never sticks around long enough to hear the answer, because truth is looking him right in the face. Folks, we live in a world that is so casual about truth. We are told in a thousand different ways that if it doesn't suit you, if it costs you too much, ignore it or change it. The truth is yours to pick and choose. Sometimes I think it feels as if truth is a moving target. And what's true this week and what's fashionable this week might not be true and fashionable next week. This idea of relative truth. And most people, when they are confronted with truth, especially a truth that is at odds with the lifestyle that they've chosen, they would rather change the truth than to change their lives to fit in with the truth. We throw out our 2 cents worth about what is true right now, but when we're confronted with absolute truth, we walk away. I wonder if you've ever done that. Because the truth is at odds with how you live, so you've changed what you believe to suit your prejudices, your preferences. It's one of the diseases of our age. And it's exactly what Pilate did. What is truth? No such thing. I choose my own truth, and I live according to that. The problem with that is, it is not true. That's Pilate's first failure. The second way that Pilate fails then is he ignores his own conscience. You can read this account, you can read it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. Pilate knew something was up about this guy. Why did Pilate even give him the time of day? If you got pulled out of bed and said, told by the Jews to execute anybody else, he probably would have done it immediately. He would have said, yeah, go for it, go. Soldiers, go sort the guy out. I'm going back to bed. But yet he sees something about Jesus. And he says all the way along, I can find no fault with him. I can find no fault with him. So he knows to sentence this man to death is wrong. Add to this another account we get in Matthew that Pilate's own wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with this man, Jesus. I've had a bad dream about him all night long. It's troubling me. Have nothing to do with him. When your wife comes along to confirm your conscience, pay attention. He knows. He knows it's wrong. But he does it anyway. He ignores and overrides his conscience. Does what he knows full well to be the wrong thing. And we do this too, don't we? Have you ever said to yourself or said to somebody else in a moment of confession, I know it's wrong, but, and you carry on and you do it anyway. The red light of your conscience is flashing, but the pressures of this world or the lure of comfort or pleasure or relief is so strong that you decide, even though I know it's wrong, I'm going to do it anyway. And each time that you do that, by the way, the Bible says you sear your conscience when you sin against that conscience. And your heart becomes harder and harder and harder. And it's easier to do it the next time and the next time and the next time. It's easier to do, but it's sinful nonetheless. So Pilate, with all the warning bells going on, all the alarms around him, caves, overrides his conscience, and does it anyway. The third way that he fails is that he has a fear of man rather than a fear of God. Pilate seems to be wary of Jesus. He doesn't want to do him harm. He's maybe afraid of Jesus and some of the claims. He's maybe never met anybody quite like this. And given a bit more time, who knows what would have happened. But the crowd is getting restless. He fears the hard work it might be to calm them down. He fears the implications of being connected with Jesus. He fears what would happen if Rome found out about all of this. He's afraid of Caesar. He's afraid he might lose power. He's afraid of 1,000 different things. But at the end of the day, the point is he's more afraid of man than he is of God. So his fear of man ultimately trumps his fear of Jesus, and he gives in. And we do this too, don't we? We're so worried about the cost of following Jesus and submitting to his lordship. We're worried about what people would think of us. We're worried about if we're going to miss out on anything. Are we going to lose out on friendships? Are we going to lose out on material wealth, financial gain, whatever? Are we going to lose out on fun because of our commitment to Jesus Christ? Will he ask us to give things up? Do we have to get up early on Sunday mornings now? Will people judge us? Will they be angry with us if we stand our ground as believers, live out the truth and holiness? And we fear the cost if it goes even further than that. What if Jesus really means what he says, that you've got to carry a cross, that you might even die for me? And perhaps we aren't even sure if Jesus is worth all of that. And so we fear man rather than God. Fourth way that Pilate fails Jesus is he denies responsibility for his actions. We're told as well in the other Gospels that he makes a big show of this. As much as he keeps going back to the crowd and saying, are you sure you want to do this? Are you sure? And then they keep saying, yes, it's on us, our decision. And he makes sure they understand this. I want nothing to do with this. This is your decision to put him up there. And in fact, he makes a show of it by washing his hands. Gets a basin. He says, I wash my hands of this. Only problem is, you can't do that. When you're placed in a position of authority, You cannot simply wash your hands of it and say, it's got nothing to do with me. He is 100% responsible for the sentence of crucifixion over Jesus. Even though Jesus affirms, he says, their guilt is greater than yours because they know completely what this is all about. You're simply following through with what they've asked you to do. Still, he is guilty. And again, we do the same thing, don't we? When we fail Jesus, when we sin, we find ways to explain why it's not really our fault. You know, we were under a lot of pressure. And by the way, there are other people who have done worse things than us too. You know, just keep that in mind, Lord. We're not the worst of the worst. And we also think we're off the hook when we passively sit back and allow evil to thrive around us. We wash our hands and say, well, it wasn't my fault. Where do we get that idea? Don't you know that when you see the opportunity to do good and don't do it, you sin? We're doubly guilty. You can't simply wash your hands and say, well, I'm absolved of this. Not my fault, not my problem. It is your fault. It is your problem. It is our responsibility. We are accountable for all of that before the Lord. Fifth way that Pilate fails Jesus is he makes this half-hearted proclamation of Jesus' kingship. So it's a really strange one, this decision of Pilate's to put this title on above Jesus' head. And some have said that it's in mockery, that he was basically mocking the Jewish nation by putting it there. Look, ha, look at your king. You know? And perhaps there is some truth in that. And others have said actually that Pilate truly believed in Jesus, and there is a tradition, a church tradition, not based on any written record, that Pilate later on became a Christian. I don't know about that. I do think, though, that when Pilate wrote that, he believed it. Or at least he believed Jesus to the point where he was willing to say that Jesus was innocent and undeserving of that death. And so when he writes the sign, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and the Jews come and say, no, change it. Make it say, he said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate says, what is written, and he puts it quite strongly. In other words, he says, it's written, and it stays like that forever. Suddenly he grows a little bit of a spine and puts his foot down. What I've written, and it stays like that. But if Pilate is stating belief here, it's only half-hearted. And it's half-hearted because you cannot possibly believe that this is the King of Kings and then treat him that way. If you truly believe Pilate, you would put your own neck on the line to save him. If you truly believed, you would get down from your own throne and you would worship him. Whatever belief Pilate had in Jesus was only half-hearted. And once again, how often do we do the same? With our half-hearted efforts at putting Jesus on the throne. So many of us, we wear a cross on our neck. Maybe there's a fish in our car or a WWJD bracelet or your Facebook status says Christian. But your lifestyle is a total contradiction of all of that. We live selfishly. We live in greed, not faith. We betray Jesus constantly with our behavior. We believe, but not so much that we would actually obey him. We believe, but not so much that we'd actually sacrifice of our time or our treasures to build his kingdom instead of our own. That half-hearted belief. If we only truly got it, as the song says that we sang a little bit earlier, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. There can be no half-hearted response to the truth. See, Pilate failed Jesus in all of these ways, but here's the hard truth. I have failed Jesus in all of these ways. All of them. And maybe you have as well. And if it weren't Pilate's sin that put Jesus on the cross, it would have been mine. My failure. My failure costs Jesus his life. And I do it still. I do it still. I'm casual about the truth. I walk half-heartedly in my devotion to him. I fear what other people think instead of trying to please him. I ignore my conscience and I do what I know is wrong. And I deny responsibility and I wash my hands and think it doesn't matter. And I bet you've done the same. And that's what today is about. Your sin, my sin, puts Jesus on the cross. But here's the one thing that I don't think Pilate could possibly have realized. And I don't know that we even fully realize it ourselves. What Pilate didn't understand as he spoke to Jesus, as he looked truth in the face and discarded him, was how much even in that moment Jesus loved Pilate. Jesus died for Pontius Pilate. Jesus died for you. I'm going to ask the team to come up here as we prepare to close. Wonder if just the gravity of it all perhaps strikes you this morning. Perhaps you just want to respond in gratitude to Jesus that he saw it through. He went all the way to the cross to pay for your sin. Perhaps you need to take some time today in confession. Say, yes, Lord, I've done all of these things. And I've taken it for granted because I thought it didn't matter so much. But no. That if you were the only person in the world who failed Jesus in this way, he loves you enough that he would have died anyway on your behalf. So forget the sin and the failures of everyone else in this room, everybody else in the city, everybody else in the world. Just you. His love for you is enough. He died for you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth, not a version of the truth, but the truth. I pray, Father God, that the truth would sink deep into our hearts today. And as we consider you, Jesus, as we look once again upon the cross, we realize the gravity of our sin and our failings. Thank you for your incredible love, Jesus. As we remain just prayerful and worshipful, We're going to sing a song in closing, and I want to ask that we remain in this attitude, kind of grief is really what it is. And to leave in quiet this morning. And to let it sit with you for a while. Please come back on Sunday. So as the team plays, if you want to sing along, you're welcome to do that. As you, as they wrap up, and even before that, if you want, you can leave in quiet. When we gather on Sunday morning, the good news becomes that much sweeter. When we recognize the price that was paid for us.